Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The mic's not too loud, is it? Yeah. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 2 this morning. We're continuing our walk through John's Gospel. We pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 2, verse 18 this morning. The thing that's interesting about sermon preparation this week was that you're going to see something you've never seen before. Not that I'm going to perform some sign, as the title might lead you to think. But that there's actually two potential stopping points in the sermon, just based on how the Spirit leads today. That might not make sense to you right now, or nor may it make sense to you after the fact, but just to let you know up front. You may remember last Sunday we looked at the temple cleansing and Jesus making a scourge of cords, and he drove out the livestock and the corruptness that was going on there, and told the dove keepers to leave, and he flipped over the money changers' table and money scattered, and exposing the corruption of the entire system and how that system appalled the Lord greatly. He took action. He called out their corruption for them desecrating his Father's house. We spent considerable time discussing why this was so appalling to the Lord. But for the sake of time, if you weren't here last week or don't remember, you can go back and listen to last week's message in a myriad of different ways that we provide the messages online. But I do want to comment on one thing that I want to reinforce from last week that really dovetails into the sermon this morning. And that's the fact that this very thing that Jesus did was in fact a sign and a miracle. That he drove them out, and we have no record of a stampede and people getting hurt and animals being damaged, and none of that stuff happened per the scripture. That is a miracle in and of itself, considering what was going on in the midst of the temple. Jesus took decisive, forceful action, but it doesn't seem as if anyone was hurt. He was forceful, but he was not cruel. Although no one seems to have questioned him in the moment, or else they were just so distracted by the seemingly chaos that was going on. But yet, that quickly changed. And he was confronted, and he was asked about what had just happened. And that's where that brings us to today's text. So if you would, follow along with me in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Although it says 18 to 25 with a question mark, that may kind of give you a note of why I said there's two potential stopping points in the sermon this morning. John chapter 2, starting in verse 18 down to verse 22. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took us 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this text, there is much to glean from these truths. Lord, I pray that you would remove me anywhere I may become a stumbling block, that someone would not hear the truth of your word, the meaning of what you did and what you said, and the purpose thereof. Father, I come in this service to you this morning, Lord. Pray that all that we do brings honor and glory to you. And Lord, that if someone here today does not know you, does not know the peace that comes only from you, does not know the soul satisfaction that only comes from you, Lord, that you would bring them to a point of repentance and faith in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, the initial text here, the Jews then said to him. Well, Jesus was surrounded by Jews. So what Jews is he talking about? Fairly easy to answer. This is probably a reference to the Jewish temple police and or the Sanhedrin, or perhaps a combination of the two that questioned him. As the temple police, they were in control of making sure that events didn't go haywire or get too chaotic, and that is exactly what it looked like had happened. And of course, the Sanhedrin was somewhat of the religious supreme court of the Jews, if you will. You might remember from the end of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. That's who he's brought before also, is the Sanhedrin, as the ruling body and ruling authority. But notice this, this question is really more of a challenge to his authority than a question anyway, was it not? By what right, by what authority do you have this? It's a challenge veiled or wrapped in a question, really is what's being said here. They weren't looking for information per se so much as they were challenging his authority to do what he did. Now, believing themselves to be the highest authority on all temple and religious matters of Judaism and activity, they wanted a sign to show proof that he had authority. To show that he had authority over what they were doing. To overstep their authority. Legally, they had every right to ask this question. Legally, they did, because they were the ones that were in charge of what was going on there. What right do you have to overstep our authority? They were supposed to be the ones properly regulating the temple authority, but of course, as we know, they were not doing as they were told to do. They were not properly regulating worship. They turned it into a business. They turned it into corruption. They were taking advantage of the people that were coming there to worship God. Through their corruption, through their selfish ambition, they were desecrating that place, taking advantage of the people, and most importantly, slandering God's holiness and his character. Jesus here, the previous text, told us that you turned it into a place of business. We know later in the synoptics, he says, you've turned my father's house into a robber's den. As we shared last week, and I'm not going to spend an extremely large amount of time on this, the same thing is going on today in churches across the world that claim the name of Christ on their building, on their signs, on their social media presence, but yet they're taking advantage of the people. Now, we are very forceful for those who are leading congregations, churches, movements that are leading people astray, and rightly we should be. But the individual is responsible as well to be searching out the scriptures themselves to see if these things are so. Oftentimes these people are getting exactly what they want sitting in those pews. This question shows at least two critical deficiencies in the way they ask the question. First, there's no indication of self-reflection or examination to see if this man's actions were actually just. Is what he just did actually just and right? They were blinded in many ways, but it shows they weren't concerned at all for what was holy, right, and just per God's standards. They were more concerned about themselves and those they were leading astray, more concerned about the precedent and the authority. What happens if he does it again? What happens if somebody else tries to do this? If they had thought him just a criminal or someone who was just a crazy man causing trouble, they would have had him arrested, would they not? They have the authority to do that, earthly authority to do that. They didn't do it, though. He was not arrested. The fact they asked for a sign shows at least some curiosity, at least, to determine who this man is. Much like when they came to John the Baptist and they said, "Who are you?" And we remember we went through that text a couple of months ago, early on in John. But it also signifies their blindness. Yet they're asking the question, but yet they're blind to who he really is, because who else could do this? They had just been given a sign. The temple cleansing was a sign. To give them another would have further shown their blindness and further condemned them. I've shared with you many times before, if you come to a church that's preaching the truth of God's word and you indignantly still turn your head and be stiff-necked, you face greater condemnation because you have heard the actual truth. Amen. That's also why God calls this special judgment upon preachers and teachers who don't share God's truth as they should and accurately divide the word of truth to the best of their ability. There are mistakes made by any person who's trying to share and teach God's word. But to the best of their ability, they're trying to honor God. For those who are purposely altering what the text says and changing it, there is greater condemnation. Amen. John 12:37, we read this. But though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. He could have done a million more signs right in front of them. It did not matter. It did not matter. The demanding of a sign exposes the wickedness of their heart when you get down to it. They knew their greedy, self-satisfying business of worship was wrong, yet they refused to admit it or change anything. consider many today. If God would just give me a sign, we may be guilty of this ourselves, in prayer time, trying to make a decision. God, just give me a sign. We've all been guilty of that at some point in our lives. Scripture talks against that, of us asking for those signs. Believe what he has said, trust in him, seek him in prayer and fasting. The very breath we draw points us to him. He has given us direct divine direction. Direct divine direction. That'll work, I guess. Jesus' response would have truly been confusing to these hearers, would it not? Look at what he says to them. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, how confusing would that be to them? Now, there's a couple different ways here. I think we skip over that and we go straight to the fact that he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, which is true. They would have been confused. They would not have understood. The questioners nor his disciples would have understood what he was talking about. If they take it literally, to them it would seem as if he was saying it literally, right? It's almost as if Jesus saying, inviting them to tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it. That would have been a literal interpretation then and today. Tear down this physical structure. Think about that for a minute. They would have thought that was a ridiculous claim to begin with, right? I mean, he says, we know what he says next. It took us 46 years. But also one they wouldn't call his bluff on, right? I mean, for them to get this, he says, I'll give you a sign, tear it down, and I'll rebuild it. Well, they're not going to do that. If they could, they wouldn't do that. That was their place of business. It's supposed to be a temple of God. Yet he, on a literal surface level, was actually offering them a sign, saying, do this and I'll do that. Now, we know he's talking about his body. It says that in just a minute. I mean, anyone who could do that would indeed have offered a true sign, would he not? That he has authority to regulate the activities. If he can rebuild it in 3 days, yeah, you've got the authority. Yet we know, as the disciples did after the resurrection, he was speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection, of the ultimate sign to man and to the world of who he is. Amen. This is similar to his parables, though, is it not? Where it's a veiled statement that underlies a divine truth. Just like the parables, it veiled the truth from hostile unbelievers. Their blindness rising from their own unbelief and their own rebellion against God. Now, this theme of unbelievers' failure to understand Jesus' message is throughout John's gospel. We're going to see it over and over and over again throughout John's gospel. We also see it elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. This is the purpose of the parable, some of y'all's paragraph might say. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And to them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you understand why Jesus said he veils this? There's a multi-purposes in there. First of all, he says, to you it has been given and revealed that you can't understand. But not to them. That's an uncomfortable truth, but it's what the Bible says. But then he goes on and says, but then that doesn't remove human responsibility because they don't want to hear either. That's the will and the can't. You also see in Luke 8, chapter 10, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The truth is veiled. God has to reveal it.
Amen.
That's an uncomfortable truth. Sometimes even for us as believers, it's uncomfortable as we share the gospel. But as I've said many times before, I would encourage you, that should light your evangelism on fire, because you know that there are those out there that God is going to reveal that truth to. You just don't know who they are. You're to be faithful in teaching. You're to be faithful in preaching if you're called to be a preacher. You're to be faithful in evangelism because you know God will bring the harvest. The truth is veiled from many. John 2:20. The Jews then said, "It took us 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Now, I know I added some emphasis there and some inflection in my voice, but I think it was probably said in quite the same way. I think it was, "This is a ridiculous statement you're making. Who do you think you are? It took us this long to build it, and you say you can rebuild it in 3 days?" I really do believe there was some ridicule there and some really... Really? I think that was there. It's not shown in the scripture, but I have to say it was probably in the voice. How could he even think to mock them like this, they might think? You're mocking us. You know we're not going to tear it down. So it doesn't really matter if you claim you can rebuild it in 3 days. We're not going to tear it down to begin with. They probably thought, you're trying to make us look like fools. Put them in an impossible position. No way they would have done it. As they said, it took 46 years to build it. May have even assumed it was some kind of trick. He's trying to trick them into something. Now, they didn't forget about it, though. They didn't forget about the statement, but they did, and they twist what he said. Look at Mark 14:58, when Jesus is called before the Sanhedrin to give account, and false witnesses are brought. And the false witnesses in Mark 14:56, "For many were giving false testimony about him, but their testimony was not consistent, and some standing up were giving false testimony against him, saying," Mark 14:58, "We ourselves heard him say, 'I will destroy this sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" What did they change right there? They're saying that Jesus claimed that he was going to tear it down. Mm-hmm. That would be a weighty accusation against him that he said he was going to tear down God's temple, but that's not what he said. Not what he said at all. Notice the twisting of words here, that if they destroyed is what Jesus said, he would build it again. He would raise it again. Irregardless of that, the point was totally missed of what he was telling them in John 2. Back to John 2. The sign that he would give them is clearly told to us by John. The sign he would give them, and the world is far greater than that physical building, that temple, that sanctuary. It is Christ himself. Amen. Greater than any building, greater than anything created, greater than anything man's hands can make is Christ. Matthew 12:39-40. Verse 38 tells us this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You see, everybody's always asking for a sign. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Man, you don't decide, you don't declare, you don't tell God what he must give to you. He says, "This is what I've given to you, you take it." Amen. Salvation is not a request. Salvation is a command, or I'm sorry, the gospel call is not a question or a begging or a pleading. It's a command. Repent and believe the gospel. And to some he reveals it, and to some he does not. Again, that's an uncomfortable truth, but the Bible clearly shows it over and over and over again. John explains what Jesus really meant. He was speaking of himself. He was speaking of his body as the temple. The Father and Son enjoy mutual indwelling, so as the Word made flesh is Jesus. The human body of Jesus is this focal point of God's revelation to man. When he came to earth and lived that life for 33 years and he went to that cross and he rose again. Amen. The fulfillment of all the temple meant pointed to Jesus. That it was made manifest in the incarnation of Jesus in this fleshly body. He is the point and the receiver of all worship, all adoration, all praise, all glory, all honor. Not some building. Not this building. Not the largest church building on the face of the earth. It's about Him. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice will be made, where He would hang on that tree, nails driven into His hands and into His feet, and He would bleed and He would die that sacrificial, propitiatory death, and that our sins be placed on Him so that His righteousness be placed upon His own sheep. This temple, this sacrifice would be made within 3 days of death, burial, and resurrection. The substance of all the Old Testament shadows was made manifest in the person of the glorified, risen Savior. Jesus cleansed the temple and He replaced the temple. He showed what the purification of the temple should look like, but He personified it in His own self. D.A. Carson quote, I don't think I put it up there, but D.A. Carson has a quote here that's interesting, because we're going to look at, there's some talk about the church is the temple and Jesus is the temple, and it can get a little muddy in our heads, but listen to this, what D.A. Carson says. Two important corollaries flow from this identification. First, interpretations that understand the body that is raised up to be the church, following a metaphor in Paul in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians, are without warrant, he says, for that body was not first destroyed before being raised up. The words "his body" can refer only to the physical body of Jesus, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Second, for Jesus to make this identification after cleansing the temple in Jerusalem means that He saw Himself the connection between the temple and His own body to be fundamentally typological. We're going to look, before we close, about the church as the temple, about you individually as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in this text, He's talking about His own body, His own death, His own burial, His own resurrection. Amen. Some things predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament are fulfilled in pictures, in people, in events. The Mosaic sacrifices all pointed to a greater sacrifice. They did do it year after year after year. Christ died once for all those that know Him. Amen. The priest pointed forward to a perfect priest, a perfect mediator, that there is no one between man and God except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. Amen. You don't go through Mary, as the Roman Catholics say. You don't go through a priest sitting in a room in a box with some kind of thing up where they can't see your face. You go directly to the Lord. He has granted that access. Amen. The Davidic kingdom pointed forward to a perfect king and a perfect kingdom which would come through His earthly line, but it pointed forward to that perfect king and kingdom which is in Christ Jesus. The feast and the festivals and everything in the temple all pointed to the perfect fulfillment of all of these, and they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus cleansed and replaced the temple, and His death, burial, and resurrection solidified that.
Amen.
He says, that's the only sign you need.
Amen.
That's the promise fulfilled. That is everything leading to Him. John, looking back at this event, admits in verse 22, so when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. John, looking back at this event, admits he and the other disciples didn't understand what He was saying either. Nobody did. They didn't know. They didn't understand, not until after the resurrection. John 12, again, John 12, 16. These things His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. That's at the time of His triumphal entries. He's coming back into Jerusalem and Hosanna. All this stuff was going on, and they said, we didn't understand at the time. His death as the ultimate sacrificial lamb did away with the sacrificial system up to that point. All that stuff pointed to Him anyway. Even the scapegoat where it was put upon this goat and He was sent out into the wilderness. Less than 40 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, do you know what happened in 70 AD? The temple was physically destroyed. The Romans tore it down brick by brick. And it still hasn't been rebuilt. There's pieces of it. The Western Wall's there. There's some other things there. But the temple was destroyed. His resurrection points to the new, the spiritual temple. He is the temple spoken of here. But it also ushered in the church age, the New Testament church, in which believers are indwelt by the Spirit. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are a temple of God because the Spirit dwells within you. He takes up residence with believers. Let's look at a couple of places that talk about that really quickly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy. And that is what you are. If you are a new creature, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are a sanctuary because the Spirit indwells you. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. John 2:22, he's talking about himself, but this temple, he is the temple, but as the Spirit indwells believers, by necessity, that makes you a temple as well, as he has said. We know elsewhere he talks about how you treat your body and it being a temple of God. We're not going to go into all that text this morning. Jesus replaced the temple with himself and also pointed to the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Important point here. Important point. They believed the Scripture and Jesus' spoken word. John 2:22 tells us. What word, what scriptures did they have? All they had was the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that all that we've been talking about, all in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. Because that's the scriptures they had. They didn't have what you have today. They didn't have the New Testament canon. They had the Old Testament alone. They realized all this was pointing to Jesus. And he fulfilled it all. Amen. And what he has not yet fulfilled, he's going to fulfill in the future in his second coming. Now, I wasn't sure if we'd get to the last three verses of this chapter. So here's where we would stop had I run longer than I expected. But I didn't, so y'all are going to get the last three verses too. As we prepare to transition to chapter 3, these three verses kind of serve as a bridge leading us into Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And there's a lot here that we could unpack, but we're going to unpack this as we go through John's gospel, what he's about to say here. Because this theme pops up again and again and again in John's gospel that we're about to look at. Join me in reading verse 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Those are three short, powerful verses that speak about false belief. They speak about superficial faith. As I said to you before, everybody has faith in something. You have faith the sun's going to rise in the morning. You have faith if you throw your feet off the bed this morning that they're going to touch solid ground. At this point, this same Passover and subsequent feast, Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and he undoubtedly performed many, many other miracles. Some believed in his name at the signs he was performing. Some of these may be what John speaks about at the end of the gospel when he says in John 20:30, therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. What did they believe then? Jesus was not giving himself to them. He said he knew their hearts. What did they believed in something. They believed in him for his miracles. They believed in what he was doing. Well, maybe that he was a prophet. Perhaps he was the Messiah that they hoped for, not the one that they got. Remember, we've talked about that. They was expecting a Messiah to come in and destroy the Romans and set up his earthly kingdom right then. They didn't understand the scriptures. But these verses show it wasn't true saving faith. And I know what you're thinking. I really wish you'd go into this deeply right now. We're going to have plenty of opportunity. The Lord gives us time to finish this book. This comes up again and again and again and again. This is a common theme in John's gospel. People following him for the wrong reason. This was not salvific faith. This was not the gift of God of faith and repentance. I like this quote I found from R.V.G. Tasker, who says this: Jesus regarded all belief in him as superficial, which does not have as at its most essential elements the consciousness of the need for forgiveness and the conviction that he alone is the mediator of that forgiveness. Now, we don't have that in the text itself, but it's implied it wasn't saving faith. Well, we know what comes with saving faith. What comes with saving faith? With saving faith is a recognition of your sinful standing before a holy God. What comes with saving faith is a conviction of sin. What comes with saving faith is an understanding that you cannot please a holy God, and you're not in it just because of what he can do for you, but for who he is. He brings you to repentance. He causes you to be born again. Then and only then can you appreciate him for who he is and what he has done, but more importantly, for who he is. When you hear language, and perhaps you've been guilty of it yourself, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to do this and do this. And listen, the glory of heaven is the fact that God is there. Amen. The glory of heaven is the fact that the Savior is there. Now, you're going to be there for eternity. There's a lot of awesome things that you will probably do, but the main point is the center of it is Jesus. The streets of gold and all that stuff will be glorious, but nothing, all of that pales in comparison to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I feel like we'll be so just taken up by that, that we'll be there for eternity and still not lose sight of that glory. Amen. We will not be looking with sinful eyes. Sin will be removed. Can you imagine just that? No sin. We can't even fathom what that would be like. We really can't. We think we do, but we really don't. We know it'll be glorious, but everything we do is influenced by sin. This faith was a superficial faith, apparently. Non-salvific. Like the seed that fell on... Because I know what you're thinking, but brother, something happened here. But, you know, but they, well, that's what he did. They followed him. Well, we probably are very familiar with the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, right? Matthew 13, we find that parable. And in verse 20, we deal with this, such as these, I think. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There's a lot to unpack in that parable of the different souls. But the point being that God prepared the soul. We all know people like this. Perhaps maybe at a point in our life this was us, and then God actually brought us to saving faith later. That happens too. Where it appears this person is on fire, everything looks great, and then shortly thereafter, or sometimes an extended period of time thereafter, you realize that faith is not a saving faith. It is something else altogether. They're in it for what they might get superficially, but it's not saving faith. Listen, church, even the demons believe. You can even believe that Jesus is God, but it's not a salvific faith. James 2:19, we read this. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. When Jesus dealt with demon-possessed people, what did they say? Who are you? No, they knew who he was. Don't send us to the pit. They knew who he was. That's why they make a comment such as they do with the Apostle Paul. Or others, we know Jesus, but who are you? The difference between saving faith and superficial faith is critical. I think we would all agree with that. The first sermon series I preached through, I believe, was on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus dealt with that there too. As I said before, you probably desire a deeper teaching on this today, but we've got to be back here. I got to be back here at 2, some of y'all back at 2:30, so we'll save that. But we're going to come to this again and again in John's Gospel. The difference in saving faith and superficial faith. We'll continue to see it. Today, I want you to understand this, though. An outward attraction to Jesus' miraculous signs does not constitute a saving faith. Many times in the scriptures, we read about God, Jesus did something, or he fed people, or whatever, and he drew a large crowd. What happened when he started teaching biblical truth about who he was and what was to happen? They scattered. People are all in when they're getting something immediately out of it. The Christian faith, it's a narrow path. It's a small gate. There are not many that find it. Genuine saving faith goes beyond that. It's God-given also. Your faith is a gift from God.
Amen.
Your repentance is a gift from God.
Amen.
He reveals to you your sinful nature. Actually, he calls you to be born again. You are a new creature, the scriptures tell us. Then can you and will you believe? Conviction of sin and repentance go hand in hand with saving faith. Can't say you love the Lord and you follow Him and continue to live that same life. It's inconsistent with the biblical mandate. It's inconsistent with what God says a born-again person looks like. Do you still sin? Yes. But are you convicted of that sin? Do you repent? A love for the Savior, not just a love for what He can do for you.
Amen.
What He can do for you is glorious. Beyond compare. But do you love Him because He is worthy? Do you love Him because He has caused you to be able to love Him? Outside of Him doing that in your life, you are a rebel against God. Such were some of you, Paul tells others. You were a fornicator. You were an adulterer. You were an alcoholic. You were all these things. You were a wine bibber. All these things. You were all these things. Homosexual. I mean, he goes on and on and on and on. He says, such were some of you. You're not spotless. Only Jesus is. Those who love the Lord embrace the Lord. Those who love the Lord have found peace. They're the ones, as David says, that lie down in green pastures. Even when the storm clouds are rolling overhead, you know that you're His and He is yours. At the same time, these three accounts also picture the process of salvation. Consider this. The first scene, the cleansing of the temple, depicts God's hatred of sin and wickedness. Right? You must be convicted. The second scene with the discussion of Jesus' resurrection reveals that God provides new life in Christ, who was raised because of our justification, Romans 4:25 tells us. And at the final scene, the shallow belief of the people reveals that God's provision of salvation comes only through genuine saving faith in Him. So, this morning the question is, do you have peace with God? That peace is only found through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do you have peace with God? I pray that you do, and I pray that if you do, you have comfort in that. No matter what's going on in your life, I want you to leave this place with a comfort in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross for you, and it was not in vain.
Amen.
That He stands before a holy God today, says, that one is mine. That one is mine. And when you breathe your last on this earth, ushered in His kingdom, He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. But Brother Greg, I'm not doing much for Him. Are you living for Him? Are you sharing Him? Well, I'm not a great teacher. I'm not this. I'm not that. Are you living for Him? Do you love Him for who He is? Then you can have peace in your heart. And if you don't know that peace in your heart, you'll hear something altogether different from the Lord. Depart from me. I never knew you. As He tells us in 1 Corinthians, behold, today is the day of salvation. If you are being convicted by the Lord, pray that you repent and believe the gospel this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of who Jesus was and is, what He did for us and what He continues to do for us. We praise Your holy name because You are worthy. You only are worthy. Let us search our hearts, not in a way that breaks us if we're Your children, but Lord, in a way that reveals to us the peace that we have, the peace that transcends all human understanding, the peace and joy that comes not from this world, but comes only through Your Son. Father, as the Spirit leads us, let us heed His leading. Let us understand His direction. And God, if there's somebody here today who does not know You, and Lord, if You have pierced their heart If you remove that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, Lord, I pray that you would bring them forward. They would make a public proclamation to declare what you have done to them and for them and in them. And Lord God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.